So go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I've entitled the study of our lesson tonight, The Eulogy of John the Baptist. We're going to begin here in this text, and you may go ahead and mark it. We're going to read it here in just a moment, and then we're going to be flipping back and looking at a couple passages in John 1. But we want to start right here this evening as we consider the eulogy of John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, read with me the first six verses, please. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the words of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at my name." Just to give you an event of the previous chapter, verse 1 tells us Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples. He had just called the 12 together, and he had blessed them with the power to heal, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to heal the blind, to heal the lame and the maimed. And he sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he told them, when you go out, when you preach, only go to those of the house of the Jews. So he instructs them very specifically as to what it is they're to preach. They're to preach the message of the kingdom. He says, you're only to go to the house of the Jews. You're to preach the gospel. You're to heal the sick, raise the dead, do all of these miracles, and then you're to come back to me. And so as the disciples go out, they begin to fulfill what Jesus commissioned them to do, what's referred to as the limited commission in chapter 10, the word gets to John the Baptist that there are people that are out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And they're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. And they're raising the dead. And they're doing all of these mighty wonders. And so we're introduced to John's disciples in chapter 11 and verse 1. John hears about these things. It catches his attention. And he sends his disciples, because he's imprisoned, with word to Jesus saying, "Are you the expected one? Or should we look for another?" Why did John ask this question of the Messiah, of Jesus? Hold where you're at in Matthew chapter 11 and go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. I'd like to read a few verses here. I think it's pretty obvious as you look at this account and as we're going to see that John knew that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Look there in John chapter 1. And think about this as you're turning over there before we read. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. Why was he called such? He baptized. Why did John baptize? Well, let's read a little bit here and see if we can discover why he baptized. Some might say it was for repentance. Some might say it was a foreshadowing of the baptism that we experience that saves and washes away our sin. Some might say it's a prelude to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was to come. Why did John baptize? Well, let's look in verse 25. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to know. They asked him and they said, "Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" So the priests and the Levites, they come to John and they ask him, "Why are you baptizing?" And John gives somewhat of a strange answer. Look at what he says in verses 26 and 27 in response to this question as to why he baptizes. John answered and said to them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to tie." So they say, "John, why do you baptize?" He says, "There's somebody coming after me, I don't know who I am unworthy to tie the strap on his sandal." Now that's a strange question to answer, the answer to give to the question that they asked. But you look in verses 28 through 31, and we kind of see here why it was that John actually baptized. Continuing on in verse 28 of John 1, these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on whose behalf I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him.'" But listen to this. Here's the answer to why John baptized. Verse 31. "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So John sees Jesus coming. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The purpose of John's baptism was to manifest the Christ to Israel. Go on a little bit reading more in the text. Verse 32, John testified saying, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he who upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. See, John was told, it was foretold to John, that while he was baptizing, there was going to be one revealed to him that was the Christ, that he would be able to identify and he would be able to attest to this one being the Son of God. John, here's the sign. Whenever you see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and you hear the voice from heaven, that's the one. That's why John baptized. So it might be revealed and manifested to Israel who the Christ was. And then John testified and he gave witness to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Because as you remember in Matthew 4, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was baptized. The sign was given. He was identified as the Son. And so now John testifies on his behalf that he is the Messiah. And so I say that as we come here to chapter 11, back to Matthew, you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. When John sends to Jesus, this is all after the fact, after Jesus has been baptized, after Jesus began his ministry. And so John knows, because it's been identified, as was told him by the coming down of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, he had said, this is the Son of God. Behold the Lamb. And so it's somewhat of an odd question to consider. John, if that's the case, and you've already identified and you already know, why are you sending your disciples to ask if this is the Messiah? Because you have such identified him as such. Well, some have suggested that maybe John's asking this question because he's there in prison, and you think about where he's at. He's in prison and he's locked up. Maybe he's having a lapse in his faith. Maybe he's just at a point like Elijah whenever he got depressed, or Abraham whenever he lied to Pharaoh in Egypt about Sarah being his wife. Maybe this is a lapse in his judgment. Maybe he's doubting a little bit right now. Maybe the circumstances of his life have caused him to be a little bit afraid. You know, even the best people, as we read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they had their moments of weakness. Maybe that's what this is. Maybe this is John the Baptist in a very vulnerable position, wondering if he's truly identified the Messiah. I don't think that's John's motive. When we consider what Jesus is going to say about John in a few moments, I think it's pretty clear that John isn't really wondering if this is the Messiah, because he knows it is. He's identified him as such. We'll get to what I think perhaps John's reason was here in a moment. But put yourself in John's position for just a minute. John was a man with a very special purpose. You go read about his conception in Luke chapter 1, and you find out John's mother was older in age. Elizabeth was conceived John in her older age as a direct intervention of God and the Holy Spirit and his work and his empowering. Elizabeth, John's mother, conceived. So from his conception, we know that it was somewhat miraculous because John had a special purpose. You go to Luke chapter 1 and read verse 15. And this is the angel that speaks to Zacharias that says, your wife in her old age is going to conceive of John the Baptist. It said he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So throughout the duration of life, from his mother's womb, while he's still conceived as an unborn child, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he leaps in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes because she's carrying Jesus. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 16, he's going to turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He would have grown up hearing this by his mom and dad, seeing no doubt that his coming into this world and his birth was miraculous, being told by his mother, God's got special plans for you. Oh, you were a blessing to me. Your conception was miraculous. Your purpose is special. He would have been growing up hearing those things told to him by his parents. Now, where was that special man filled with the Holy Spirit with this special purpose at right now in Matthew 11? Locked up in prison. Locked up in a prison cell. And for a very short period of time in my life when Whitney and I were married, there was a time where I was without a job. A few days. And I tell you, it was an absolutely terrifying event. I was depressed. I was anxious. I was fearful because I had this wife I'd taken in marriage. And I had vowed to be her provider and to be her caretaker and to be all of those things that a husband is to be. And at this point in time in our marriage, I wasn't doing that. And my hands were tied by circumstances that were taking place. And I remember feeling so helpless, feeling like there was nothing I could do, and those emotions depressing me and feeling useless. And if you've ever had something important that is a responsibility of yours to do, but yet you feel like your hands are tied, you can just for a little bit feel what John the Baptist is experiencing in just a very tiny way. He's got this purpose to fulfill. And it's not providing for a single person. It's going to be Him that leads the hearts of Israel and turns the sons of Israel back to God. And so He's got the salvation of many people in His hands, as He's been told from when He was young. Think about it. He's identified Jesus. He's identified the Christ. Jesus' disciples, they're out. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? They're performing signs. They're raising the dead. They're healing the lame and the blind and the sick. And they're casting out demons. And they're saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you're John, you're thinking more than ever, I need to be out there beside them preaching. I need to be turning the hearts of the sons of Israel back to the Father. I was given this task, but I'm locked up here, rotting away in this cell. John knows Jesus is the Messiah. John knows Jesus is the Son of God. He knows Jesus can get him out if he wishes. We're not told so. We're told the question John asks, but we're also told John knows Jesus is the Son of God. I think in part what we see here is, from John at least, a plea for help. Send word to Jesus. Get me out of here so I can do what I was born to do. So I can fulfill the purpose for which I came. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, is it you? Are you the Messiah? Is it time to go to work, or do we need to look for someone else? We see Jesus' answer in verses 4 through 6 now. Before we consider that, whenever Jesus sees someone whose faith is weak, he has no problem identifying it. And I think the fact here that Jesus doesn't come out and say, oh, ye of little faith, like he did with his disciples. Remember, as they were there and he's fed the 5,000 and he's fed the 4,000 and they're on the boat, and he says to the disciples, beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they say, well, did you bring any food? He says to them, oh, ye of little faith. And so throughout the course of his ministry, Jesus has no problem identifying when someone is lacking in faith and calling them out on it. But whenever these disciples come to Jesus, the fact here that we see a lack of rebuke, I believe, indicates, as I can read this passage and as I see other things from God's Word, that John's question to Jesus was not likely motivated by fear or doubt. And so rather, whenever they come asking, are you the Messiah, or do we need to look for another, consider what Jesus says. In verses 4 through 6, he says, the blind receive sight. You go first, you go back, disciples, go back and tell John what you're seeing and what you're hearing. The blind receive sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are raised up. You see, John was a man of the Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that answer by his disciples, go tell them all these miracles are being performed, that would have resonated with him. What would have come to mind for John was this statement about the Messiah, about the servant of the Lord, made in Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And you may say, oh wait, aren't those spiritual sorrows the spiritual griefs that Jesus bore on the cross? I've often thought that, but you go to Matthew chapter 8, and you find the context of where we see this being fulfilled, as Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, says, this passage was fulfilled when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with the word, and healed all who were ill. Why? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This was a sign of the Messiah. And so he says, you asked him about the Messiah, go tell Jesus what you see. Go tell Jesus the blind are receiving sight, and the lame are walking. So, in telling John this, John realizes, okay, there's my answer. He has the power to do these things. He has the compassion. But he doesn't just say, tell Jesus what you see. He says, tell Jesus what you hear. Tell John what you hear. The poor have the gospel being preached to them. With John, once again, this passage would have came to mind. Isaiah 61:1. Prophetic speaking or referring to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. New King James translates that poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the freedom to prisoners. So John would have said this, and Jesus quoted this kind of when his ministry began. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring good news to the afflicted. The poor have the gospel being preached to him. So as identified by the prophet Isaiah, Jesus was healing and he was performing the signs the Messiah was going to perform. He was preaching the gospel, the good news to the poor, the afflicted, which the Messiah was said to do. John, the answer to your question, is this the Messiah or do we look for another? The answer is yes. So the disciples, they return to John and they give him the answer. He's healing the sick and the blind and the lame and the deaf. He's bringing the dead to life. And John, he's preaching good news to the poor. He's doing what it was the most Messiah was foretold to do. And so John's obvious question, are you the Messiah, is yes. You may be wondering why I refer to this passage as the eulogy of John the Baptist. You see, a eulogy is usually given after someone passes away. But yet we have John the Baptist very much alive in a prison cell. Embedded in the request that John made to his disciples to take to Jesus, I believe what was more than meets the eye. A subtle request, being John the Baptist, having this purpose in mind. Jesus, I got work to do. I got people I need to turn back to the Lord. Am I going to get out of here? You can get me out of here. I know you're the Son of God. A subtle question embedded in that message. And verse 6 kind of stands out as out of place as we read through this. Blessed is he who does not take offense of me because of me. You see, embedded in Jesus' answer, I think he gives a subtle answer to John's subtle question in the request. Blessed is he who does not take offense of me. John, you're not getting out. John might think, I've got work to do. I've got a purpose. Now more than ever, I need to be preaching the kingdom. I want out. I need out. And Jesus replies with, you're not getting out. The answer is no. Your work is finished. Your mission is accomplished. There's a man named Marty Pickup that preached down in Florida. And I had the privilege, whenever I went down to the lectureship a few years ago, of hearing him deliver one of the most brilliant lectures from the Word of God that I've ever heard in my life. The conclusions that he made were just absolutely amazing and eye-opening and enlightening. And it just kind of hit me as I heard him. I've never heard anything like this before. It's absolutely enlightening. It's amazing to hear a man like that preach. And he was an apologist. And he was a preacher of the gospel. And he was doing good work there in Florida. He was a relatively young guy in his early 50s. Just a few months later, he passed away, just a freak heart attack. I just spent time after that wondering, why? Why? He was so effective. We needed more men like that, that had that kind of mind for God's Word and had that ability to communicate and to open people's eyes and to stand against evolution and all of the attacks on the gospel and on the Bible and on our Lord today. We need men like this. Why is he being taken away? Can you imagine hearing what John heard? Imagine how he might have aided the flow of the gospel by being out, preaching the gospel alongside the apostles. How effective might he have been in working with them and telling of the Messiah and preparing the people and turning hearts back to God. And then to ask Jesus, am I getting out of here? And to hear Jesus say, you're not. And you'll be blessed if you don't take offense at me. See, John the Baptist isn't going to leave Herod's prison alive. Chapter 14, we're told of how he meets his end. And so, the word that Jesus speaks in the next few verses, I believe for all intents and purposes, are the eulogy to this great man. Would you consider him with me there in Matthew chapter 11? Let's read verses 7 through 11. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Take a moment to consider the perspective of what's taking place. Xavier, in his lesson a couple of weeks ago, reminded us that the master and the disciple have an extremely close relationship. Think about Jesus and his apostles. They ate with them. They traveled with them. They worked with them. They witnessed his teaching and his preaching and all that he did. They spent all of their time together. Now, if you weren't a follower of Jesus and you were to gather an opinion about who this Jesus was and you listened to the word on the street, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, if you listened to what people were saying about Jesus, you'd walk away with this idea thinking, well, he's a glutton and he's a drunkard. And so you wouldn't have a true impression about Jesus because you were simply listening to what others were saying. The disciples who were with Jesus all the time, they knew better because they saw him day by day and they understood that he wasn't those things. John also had a group of followers that were disciples. Those who traveled with him. Those who followed him. Those who spent time with him. But for those who did not know him, or perhaps considered what people were saying about John just on the street, if you will, what do you think they might have heard? He's a wild man. He's compared to Elijah in the sense that Elijah was a hairy man, we're told. John the Baptist was a hairy man. Some might say, well, he was a Nazarite. You go back from his birth, he wasn't to drink strong drink or wine, kind of like Nazarites were. And some have said, well, he probably never cut his hair or he never shaved. A razor couldn't come near his head. But if you listen to people talk on the streets, John the Baptist was probably likened as a wild man. He lives out in the desert. He's away from polite society. He's out there by himself with his disciples. You know what he wears? Wears camel hair. You know what he eats? Locust and wild honey. He's got a rough and rugged opinion. And so if as a person you're listening to the opinion of John the Baptist from the Pharisees and Sadducees, what might you think? What might you walk away thinking about this man? Well, you read verse 18 of Matthew 11. John came either eating or drinking. And what did they say about John? He's got a demon. He appeared unkempt. He lived remotely. He ate strange things. John very well might have looked like a homeless person. You ever seen somebody standing at the corner of a street? They're unkempt. They're unshaven. They're in dirty clothes. He very well might have had that sort of appearance. And John's disciples that knew him, knew there was more to him than meets the eye. He's a man of God. He's a moral man. He's a good man. But for someone who had nothing more than the word of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's what the John the Baptist was, they might walk out of there with a completely different perception of who this man was. And so Jesus goes to bat for John. And he says, let me tell you something about John the Baptist. And he does so in the form of asking three questions. He says, what did you go out to see? Three times. And in doing so, he offers, I believe, a eulogy for this great man. It was suggested by some that John had a demon. However, some spoke very highly of him. Some likened him to the prophet that Moses had spoken about in Deuteronomy that was going to come. Some even wondered if John the Baptist might be the Messiah. Those who were going out to see John, they had this perception in mind of what they were going to see. This wild man who ate wild, crazy things and looked like he couldn't keep himself in shape. And so Jesus said, what did you go out to see? When you went to see John the Baptist, what did you have in mind? What did you think you were going to see? Did you think you were going to see a reed shaken by the wind? You know, I grew up in Bradley and did a lot of fishing down there and had a good friend of mine that had some private property. His dad had some private property. And they had a lot of fish in the lake. Called Lake Jujon. We'd go down there and we'd fish from time to time, and I remember floating around in that boat out there, you could just see if anybody's done any fishing, you know, you could see the reeds there on the banks that's growing up and the cattails that are coming up. And that wind gets up and you see those reeds just blowing whichever way the wind goes. They'll blow this way and then the wind, they'll blow that way. And there's no stability to them. They go whichever way the wind goes. Some people in this life, that's how they live spiritually. Whatever doctrine they hear, whatever new idea comes along, well, they just kind of float around with wherever the doctrinal spiritual winds of what's popular is blowing about. But you read God's word and we find out we're to stand firm. We're to be steadfast. We're to be immovable. And that's what John the Baptist was. Did you go out expecting to see a reed that was shaken by the wind? That's what you're not going to see with John the Baptist. You go to Matthew chapter 14. You can read over there, and we're not actually going to read that. But you go over to Matthew 14 and you read, and you find out the fate of John the Baptist. First, you see, he's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he told Herod, you don't need to be with the woman you're with. You're in an unscriptural marriage. Think about this. The most powerful person in the state of Arkansas, our governor, would you make such a charge against him, even if you knew it was true? That'd be intimidating. We stand before somebody with that kind of power and influence, and we want to say all the right things. We want to make the right impressions. We want to get on their good side. John stood before Herod the Tetrarch, and there were no laws of which to protect his life. If Herod didn't like what he said, he could away with him, off of his head. You know, he doesn't need to live anymore. He had that prerogative as Tetrarch, as king of that area. John the Baptist goes to him, and he says, you ought not to be with that woman. That is an unscriptural marriage that you're in. Talk about steadfast in the Word of God. You talk about a man that's not blown about by the wind. You talk about a man that may brush shoulders with the highest religious elite of the day, but he has no problem standing firm on the Word of God, even if he isn't buddies with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see a man that's willing to give up his life for his Lord. What did you expect to see when you went out? A reed shaken by the wind? No, John the Baptist is not that reed blown like the wind. He is steadfast in the Word of God. What do you expect to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? You go back and you read about the attire of John in Matthew 3, 4. Leather belt, camel skin. I can't imagine wearing a camel skin. I can only imagine how much that much itch and how bad that must look. But John the Baptist was a sort of man that wasn't dressed in soft clothing. John the Baptist was a man that sacrificed every physical pleasure for the furthering of the kingdom of God. Everything about John, from his clothing to his dwelling to his food, screamed of the fact, I'm not living for worldly pleasures. I'm living to do the will of the Father. Let me ask you right now, would you, in the life you live, would you be a little bit envious of the lifestyle of John the Baptist? I don't know about you, I wouldn't envy it in the least. I enjoy my comforts, and we have the comforts of what Jesus is describing here as a soft life. We have nice clothes, we have good food, we live comfortably, and everything that's said about John's life was that of a man who rejected those worldly pleasures. Now, it is not wrong to enjoy life, as long as we keep things in perspective. But John the Baptist, it takes a strong man, it takes a unique man, who would be willing to make the sacrifices that John did and not constantly begrudge God for the station that they found themselves in. You think about those who are doing missionary work in third world countries where you're just trying to make enough or get enough support to scrape by a living. And you're living in the worst kind of places and they don't have running water and you don't get hot showers and you may only have a few pair of clothes. Why are so few people doing that? Because it is a rare man that is willing to relinquish the pleasure that we have and the abundance in this country to go do the work of the Lord in that way. Now, is it wrong to enjoy the life we have? As we keep those things in perspective, it's not. But John the Baptist was obviously a man who was willing to sacrifice everything for God. What'd you expect to see? A man in soft clothing? No. You're looking at a man who was willing to give it all up for the Lord. What'd you expect to see? A prophet? Jesus acknowledges that John was a prophet. And the significance of this is, there had not been a prophet for about 400 years in Israel. There had been no revelation. There had been no word from God. No interaction between God and His people. And so it would be an honor to be the first prophet, the first voice from God in 400 years, coming and speaking to the people. Did you go to see a prophet? No. More than a prophet. He was a messenger from the Messiah. I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now you stop for a moment. You remember the mentality of most of Israel at this point in time. Physical king. Physical kingdom, powerful nation, admired by all of those around, greatness, well, throne of David. That was their expectation of the Messiah. Now, what kind of forerunner would you expect? What kind of forerunner would the Jews expect for the type of king that they were expecting? Don't know why I did it. A couple weeks back, I turned on the TV and watched a little bit of the Republic National Convention. I just don't have a lot to do with politics, but I must have been really bored and really had nothing to do. I was scraping the bottom of the barrel. I turn on the TV, I watch a few minutes of the Republic National Convention. And you know how that goes. All of these speakers are introduced, and they all lead up to the one that the Republican Party or the Democratic Party is going to nominate as their candidate for the president of the United States. And we know Donald Trump's going to be that man. All of those people that were forerunners of Donald Trump that came up, they were well-dressed, they were well-spoken, they were intelligent. Maybe that's not the best word to describe some of them. But you understand what I'm saying. They were men that represented what they want. The Republican Party wants people to believe about Donald Trump. They were well-dressed. They were good speakers. And they got up there and they bragged on him. This is what he's done. These are his political accomplishments. This is his capability and all the great things he's going to do for the United States. Vote for him. Okay, they were preparing the people to finally hear Donald Trump when he was the very last one to speak and bring the convention to an end. You see, Israel was expecting a forerunner for the Messiah to come with the similar pomp and the similar power and the similar wisdom and splendor of what they expected of their king. And here comes John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one that would prepare the people for the Messiah. It was said he had a demon. He wore animal clothes, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a man that was demeaned both in his life and in his death. He wasn't what the people expected as a forerunner for the Messiah, but in character, John represented everything that Jesus was about. He was a prophet. Did you go out to see a prophet? He was a prophet, y'all, but he was so much more. He was a forerunner for the Christ. That's who John the Baptist was. And lastly, here's the kicker. Jesus has praised John's courage and his steadfastness and his sacrifice and his role as a prophet and forerunner. But verse 11 really gets me. And it tells really what Jesus thinks about this man. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. You stop and think about that. Among every Israelite that ever lived, ever born of woman, aside from the Messiah, none have been greater than John. That puts him in the company of men like Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah. Everyone the Jews admired and idealized. Jesus says John the Baptist is right there with them. What a eulogy. Even for the worst of men, someone might get up and say a few things decent about their life. The praise that was given John didn't come from a man who got up and just wanted to say a few nice things about a good man. These words came from the Son of God. Men and women today can live in a way where they can fool their friends and they can fool their family by the way that they live their life, or so it seems. They can live in such a way that when they die, at their funeral, someone might get up and speak of all the great things that they did, although knowingly that person wasn't truly a good person. Jesus, the discerner of men's hearts, from whom nothing could be hidden, and from who, the moment at looking at John, saw everything that was there. He said, let me tell you a few things about John the Baptist. He's courageous. He's steadfast. He's a man who's giving up everything in this world, who was a forerunner of the king. There's nobody like John that's ever been born of woman. You learn from him. You become like him. Here in the last part of verse 11, we didn't read it, but you can't appreciate it until you understand all the good things Jesus had to say about John. And once you understand the praise Jesus has heaped on this man, then you can read the second part of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It isn't until you appreciate all John has done and all that John is that you can appreciate what this means. He who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. He's talking about the kingdom to come. The kingdom that was going to be established on the day of Pentecost. The least in that kingdom because of what it is. The kingdom that you and I are a part of today. But everything that kingdom represents, everything that kingdom is greater. The least of those in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Now, don't get this the wrong idea. He is not demeaning John the Baptist. He's praised John. John was a prophet. He was a forerunner. He was courageous and steadfast. And he was a man who didn't put his worldly pleasures first. There's great honor in that. John came preaching a message. Prepare, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wouldn't live to become a part of that kingdom. Part of the kingdom that you and I are part of today. What am I in the kingdom of God? What are you? I'm a son. We're sons and daughters in the kingdom of God, heirs to the promise. The least in that kingdom is a child of God. The least in that kingdom is greater than John the Baptist because of everything that it means. John wasn't a citizen of the kingdom. He proclaimed it. But in all of his greatness, in all of his sacrifice, as citizens of God's kingdom, as children of God, heirs to the promise, in that sense, we're greater than John. Jesus' eulogy of John emphasizes certain characteristics that we as God's people need to imitate. We need to be steadfast and grounded in God's Word. We need to stand on the truth. There's so few people doing that today. They're compromising and they're giving in and they're blowing back and forth with whatever religious idea is popular. We need to stand firm in God's Word like John did, regardless of the consequences. We need to give preference to God's kingdom rather than the kingdoms of men. The kingdom of our life in which we might reign as king. We need to be forerunners for Jesus Christ, just as John was. We need to prepare the way for those that don't know the Messiah. We do that through teaching others about Jesus. We do that by living in such a way as Jesus and as John lived. We need to realize the blessing and the privilege that is ours to be a part of God's kingdom and to be His child. Jesus were to come to your funeral when your life is over, and if He were to speak a few words about you, what would He say? He calls it like He sees it. You can fool everybody else in this life. You can put on this perception of righteousness and not necessarily be righteous. But if Jesus were to come and speak at your funeral when your days were over, what would He say? The discerner of hearts and minds. Would He talk to you like He did about this man here? Would He reference your courage and your faith? And your love, and your commitment. Or do you say, that was just all a pretense. Underneath was a hypocrite. Will He speak well of you? Will the words He say as He recounts your life be saddening and seal your fate? If you're here this evening, consider John the Baptist. Consider the life he lived. And if you know what Jesus will say about your life, you know how you're living. We can see certain things, but you know if you're sincere. You know if what you're truly giving to God is your best. You know your secret sins. You know the inconsistencies. What would Christ have to say about you when your days are over? You need to make something right in your life, whether it be publicly or whether it be privately. Don't waste any time. You see, we're all going to stand before God, and Jesus will, in a sense, speak for us one day. He will eulogize us. What will He say? You need to put Jesus Christ on in baptism. It's only in baptism that you'll find your sins washed away by His blood, by belief in Him, and submission to His command. If you're here this evening and you need to respond to the gospel in any way, we invite you to do so. Keep saying it as we sing the song, we encourage you.